If you would open your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea comes right after Daniel and right before Joel. I tell you, we begin to work our way through the book of Hosea, having finished Galatians last Lord's Day. So I'm going to read the first chapter. I doubt I'll get through the whole chapter, but anyway, that's going to be where we begin. So if you would, then lift up your hearts and pay reverent heed to the reading of God's most holy word. Hear then the word of the Lord, Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about in that place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." As far as the reading of God's word, grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come now before you to hear what you have to say to us through this, your word. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit now, there would be faithful communication of your truth, and that your truth would do its gracious work to save us and to sanctify us. And we pray all of these things for the glory and the kingdom of Jesus. In his name, amen. You may be seated. Well, you know what is king in Bible study, don't you? When you do Bible study, what is king? Context is king. And so what I'm going to do, because we're starting this new book, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time to try to lay the context for Hosea. Now, you know, we have one book, the Bible, but the one book is made up of, as Protestants we say, 66 books. But all the 66 books really have one overarching kingdom story about the glory of God as king and the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this kingdom story has taken place over time, and the Bible records that for us. Obviously, it starts in the book of Genesis, and we find there the creation. Then we find the fall of mankind. Then we find the promise of redemption made. And from that point, we move through genealogies quite a while, over a long period of time, really, until you come to the flood. It's not much space in the Bible, but it's centuries in terms of human history, redemptive history. And in the flood, then what we have is God bringing judgment upon a world in rebellion against him. So this is his first start over. He clears the world of the wicked. He saves his chosen people, Noah and his household. He makes covenant with Noah. And then the next event we read about is the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is there to show us that sin didn't really get washed away from the planet when Noah was in the boat. Sin got on the boat with Noah and his household and got off when they got off. And even though God is a gracious God and he smelled the offering that Noah offered, still sin expanded and grew. And the Tower of Babel is there to let us know sin was there, but to let us know that God brings judgment upon man-centered worship, man-centered religion. And then after that, the next thing is another start over, but it's not by wiping the planet clean. Now it's by choosing a man that he's going to work through. And that man is the patriarch Abraham. And so we go through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons that become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, so that, you know, they end up going down to Egypt because of the famine. And when we move to the book of Exodus, you have the oppression taking place through the Egyptians making them slaves. And then we have the next tremendous event, and that is through Moses, the Exodus, that God redeeming them, God bringing them out of their bondage and liberating them. And then we find him bringing them out, and under Joshua, then conquering the Canaanites and moving into the promised land. And so we have this progression here, this great redemptive event of them being brought out of, being redeemed from bondage, and then being brought into this promised land that they're given, land flowing with milk and honey. But what we find is, instead of continuing the conquest like they were supposed to, we find them compromising with the Canaanites. And we enter there the period of Judges that we talked about a little bit in Sunday school today. And the period of Judges goes on for 400 years until we get to the next major break. And this is now the kingdom period. And God unites all 12 tribes now under a single king. And the first one is, test your Bible knowledge, first king of the United Kingdom is Saul. And then Saul starts good, but he's not, doesn't finish well. And so he raised up a second one, and that is David, the man after God's own heart. Well, David himself even stumbles. But it's then the third son, which is Solomon, the seed of David, who builds the temple and you know, writes the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. And so we find then that Solomon is the wisest man in the ancient Near East. But Solomon's story of how the wise man becomes a big fool. Because what Solomon does is he marries these pagan women, contrary to the book of Deuteronomy, and then he builds them pagan worship centers in Jerusalem. And then the consequence of that, you see, because God loves us, and his mercies indeed are fresh every day, they never fail, but God is not an indulgent God. He is a holy God. And so the consequence of Solomon perpetrating this idolatry right in the capital city, the city of God's choice, is now there's going to be a division of the kingdom. Not going to happen in Solomon's day, but in the son of Solomon. And so we find then the kingdom is divided in the days of his son Rehoboam. And you have the ten tribes constituting now the nation of Israel, and then the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, constituting the nation of Judah. And so we have then this division of the people of God into the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which we heard in the reading from these first verses in Hosea. Now that continues on, but we find that from the very beginning, the house of Israel started off in idolatry. Golden calves and worship centers in Dan and Bethel. And it never got better after that. It was one idolatrous king after another idolatrous king, walking in the footsteps of that first king of Israel, Jeroboam the First. Until in due time, God had enough. And as Hosea predicts, we're going to see, he brought an end to the northern kingdom at the hands of the pagan Assyrians in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, though, continued on for another 130 years, but eventually they too were infected by the idolatry of Israel and were brought to their discipline through the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And then they have 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Then we have the return from exile In the three waves, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And then we are awaiting now, after the recovery of the Jerusalem, rebuilding of the temple, waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ through that intertestamental period. So Hosea now is in that divided kingdom. And we find that he is actually sort of pinpointed when he's speaking during the reign of what kings? They note the text for us. See it in verse 1. This is like the introductory prophetic superscription. And many of the prophets start with this same kind of orientation. In fact, this is the beginning of the book of Hosea. There's a big chunk now. The rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are all the second big part of Hosea, if you want to know the structure. And that's the domestic life of Hosea. Hosea and his wife Gomer are there as sort of a parable. And they're a parable to talk about God's relationship with Israel. And then the third, the longest section, is from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. And this is the covenant lawsuit, where now God is bringing indictment, bringing charges against Israel. And there are three major sections of that we'll get to in due time. So here we are then in this first part, the introductory prophetic subscription. It says, the word of Yahweh that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Now, Hosea, his name means, do you might know what his name means? His name means salvation. You know, Jesus is Yahoshua. Well, this is Hoshua. This is Hosea, is the way we transliterate it. But it means salvation. Now, we don't really find much about Hosea other than what the little bit that we read about him here in Hosea. He's not mentioned, at least this same Hosea is not mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. Because the main thing is not to look at Hosea. Ultimately, the main thing is to look at God. And Hosea is here to point people to God. What we see, though, is he is now being a participant in this marital parable of unfaithful Gomer, his wife, and, oh, look at that, I got those prepositions mixed up. I mean, adjectives. And faithful Hosea. So in your outline there, scratch out that second un. This is faithful Hosea. If you would. Now this section we have from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 1, which first verse really looks like it fits better with the chapter 1. And here Yahweh has instructed Hosea, his prophet, to go marry a promiscuous woman. Now, I'll tell you, there are a lot of folks who struggle with that. And sometimes they say, well, we've got to find an alternative. Maybe it doesn't mean that. Maybe this is not really a literal marriage. This is an allegory. It's really not something that really happened in history. Or there are others who say, no, she wasn't an unfaithful woman when he married her. But it just, you know, the traditional view is, no, for reasons that may puzzle us, God wants to demonstrate, and he's doing it by instructing his prophet Hosea to marry this promiscuous woman. So the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Now, we get a hint of what's behind this in verse 2, the second part. It says, for the land, and this is Israel, the northern kingdom, commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So there's a spiritual adultery going on among the people of Israel. They have forsaken the Lord. They've gone to false gods, especially and particularly the god Baal. Baal is the Canaanite god of fertility and rain. And so they have then adopted these surrounding culture deities and idolatries. And so this book is now God coming to Israel to call them to repentance, to warn them of coming judgment if they don't repent. But thankfully also, another theme throughout the book is God's promise to restore his errant people in due time. So the next thing we have here is the three children. And these three children are given names that are symbolically significant. And so their name is really a mini sermon, as it were. So we read then, starting in verse 3. So he, Hosea, went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now that sounds like that's a real marriage taking place, a real child being conceived and born. And then the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. So we may ask, well, what is that talking about? What does God mean? And the words literally, I'm going to visit because of the bloodshed by Jehu. And it is this, that now Jehu was an earlier king of the northern kingdom. Jehu was raised up by God, actually, and anointed by Elisha to be the king of Israel. And he had a mission, and that mission was to bring to an end, to eradicate the dynasty of Omri, whose son was Ahab, who with his Phoenician wife Jezebel, big time brought Baalism into Israel. And so because of this evil and idolatry now, Jehu has the role of being, as it were, the executioner of the household, the dynasty of Omri. And then this king of the northern kingdom at that time was King Joram. We find, and I can't get into all the details, but in 2 Kings 9, the king of Judah is actually up visiting King Joram because they have a distant relationship through Jezebel. I mean, this is crazy because righteous King Jehoshaphat lined up this marriage between the daughter of Jezebel and one of his sons. And so they're related then indirectly. So King Ahaziah of Judah is going up now to visit King Joram, who is recuperating because he's been wounded in battle against the Syrians, trying to take back some of the territory the Syrians have taken. While he is there, Jehu finds out about it. Jehu goes up, and first he shoots an arrow through the heart of King Joram of Israel, and then King Ahaziah of Judah tries to get away, and he mortally wounds the king of Judah. And he eventually dies, and then is taken back to Jerusalem and buried. And so this, you see, this murder, and particularly of the king of Judah, who was really not part of the dynasty of Omri, the descendant of Ahab. Now God is going to avenge all these decades later. God is going to avenge that murder by the events that take place in Israel. And what we find is Jeroboam, and I know there's a lot of history, but it really is, all fits together to see how God fulfills his promise. That Jeroboam II mentioned at the beginning, his son is named Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah, but his son is named Zechariah. Once Jeroboam II passes away, he is ordained the king of Israel. He only lasts for 6 months before he is assassinated. And he's murdered by a guy named Shallum, who then becomes the king of Israel. And so what we have then is that the judgment of God falls on the dynasty of Jehu by bringing it to an end with the murder of Jeroboam II's son Zechariah. So God's word is fulfilled here, the promise he made through Hosea. But he didn't just stop there. He didn't just stop with the blood of Jehu is going to be taken in revenge. He also goes on to say that the house of Israel is going to be destroyed, is going to be brought to an end. You see that we find this now in verse 4, second part. He says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now that was fulfilled, as I've already mentioned, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians swept through and overthrew Samaria and took the northern kingdom off into exile in Assyria. And just to stop here, and what we see is that sin is never a good thing. And even when you think you've gotten away with sin, You haven't gotten away with sin. There are things that people do that may take decades before the consequences really are visited back on them. And so the danger is that we think we can just continue to sin with impunity, that is, without consequence. And even though there may not be apparent consequence, there certainly may be eventual consequence. You can just take the person who gets addicted to alcohol, and eventually you find they have sclerosis of the liver that kills them. And we could talk about multitudes of kinds of things that may, in the short run, seem to be inconsequential, but in the long run end up having big consequences. Because it's never safe to sin against God. You know, we hear the talk about, well, you're going to have sex, at least have safe sex. You know, the only safe sex is sex within marriage by God's institution. Anything else, you are running the risk. And Hebrews even gives the warning, because fornicators and idolaters, the Lord will judge, it says. Now, the judgment may not come immediately. It may come eventually. And there are all kinds of people with all kinds of maladies now because they thought they could have safe immorality. But you can't do that. You can't do that. Now, thankfully, the grace of God is sufficient that those who repent and turn to Him get forgiveness and cleansed consciences and renewed commitment to chastity. You see, once you've lost your virginity, you can never get your virginity back again. But you can get chastity. You can be committed to sexual purity, and the grace of God gives enablement to do that. But the point here is, let's be careful about wanton, blatant, ongoing indulgence of sin. Tom's already told us about Luther, that our life, Christian life, is a life of repentance. And there are things that, I don't know if you got them, I got things, there are things that continually struggle with. And I'm so thankful for the Lord's Supper that reminds us of the pardon that comes through the blood of Jesus, but also to appropriate the power that comes through the blood of Jesus through the struggle. You know, we talk about Sunday school today in this book by Vern Poitras, The Lordship of Christ. What are the resources that we have to live under the Lordship of Christ? And the very first one he presents in the chapter is the power of Christ's resurrection. And so Jesus died and rose again from the dead to give us a source of power that we appropriate then to help us in our walk of sanctification. So it's not just that we get pardoned, but we look to Jesus, His death and His resurrection, for the power to renew a commitment to walk in newness of life. And so the relevance of Christ and the gospel for sanctified living is essential. That's where it flows. Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do anything. That is, it's only through union with Jesus by the gracious work of the Spirit that we make progress. Well, that's only the first kid. We got another kid who comes along. So in verse 6, it says, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And so Lo is the Hebrew word for a negative, not. And Ruhamah comes from Raham, which is compassion or mercy. So this name is the message now, that the compassion and the mercies of God toward Israel are coming to an end. And because Israel continued impenitent, even with the prophets that the Lord sent to them, eventually His patience runs out, and the judgment comes, as I've said, at the hands of the Assyrians. But there's an interesting thing He says in verse 7. By way of contrast with the house of Israel, He says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God. Will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Now we may wonder, what is it talking about there? And there is a fulfillment of that. In fact, if we were to look at 2 Kings 19, we would see that the Assyrians, as they had come to deal with the northern kingdom, eventually make their way down to the southern kingdom. And they surround Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And it looks like the city now is doomed. But they have a godly king, Hezekiah, and he prays to God, and God answers his prayer. And in a miraculous way, he sends an angel of the Lord then to bring destruction to the Assyrian army, and they leave. The remnant of it leaves and goes away. Just like he said, I'm going to rescue Judah, but I'm not going to do it with bow and sword and horse and chariot and horsemen. I'm not going to do it with the implements of battle. And he does it miraculously. And so what we find then is the southern kingdom for another 130 years approximately continues past the time when the northern kingdom was destroyed and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. We still have one more son here. This is verses 8 and 9. And so we read, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Again, Lo means not. Ami means my people. Am is people. Not my people. And so this message is now a message of the forsaking by God of the northern kingdom. In other places, we find the prophet saying from the mouth of God, because you forsake me, now I have forsaken you. And because they did forsake God, they continued unrepentant when they were called to repentance. Now they've reached the culmination. It's in effect, as it were, a divorce. That the covenant now is, they've been severed from the covenant. If you look at this, you see there's a progressive severity from each of these children. You see, it starts with Jezreel, then it gets to no compassion, and now there's no continuation in the covenant. Now, we may get disturbed by that, and there's a sense in which that's exactly what should happen. But we do have to note that as we progress our way through the book of Hosea, there is a restoration that God brings. In fact, we have a hint of it right at the end of this chapter, which we're not going to get to today, but we'll take up there next time. So what do we make of this? What does God want us to make of this? Why did God put this in the book of Hosea for us? And I think that one of the applications certainly should be, as we've already intimated, we have to be careful of trifling with sin. You see, there's a risk in preaching a gospel of God's free grace. I mean, as we've said and sung already today, our salvation depends not one whit on anything you or I have done. It's not the work of our hands. It's not the tears that we cry. It's not the feelings we have. Salvation does not come on the basis of anything we do for God. And if you are resting in, you are trusting in anything you do for God, you have a false Savior because you're trusting in yourself. The gospel tells us Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He came to live the life we should live but can't and don't and won't. And then he died the kind of death we should have to die, which is a death of being cursed on the cross. Not just tortured and tormented, but cursed under the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me, he says. And then being raised again from the dead, so that it is entirely what Jesus has done for us. And the gospel tells us not to do anything, but to trust someone. And when we put our trust completely and totally in Jesus for us, then we have full forgiveness. We have his righteous life credited to our account. We have his sacrificial atoning blood washing away all of our sins. The danger, though, is we come to presume upon that because we are saved by grace. It does not matter how we live. And Hosea is here to tell us God cares about how we live. His mercies are new every day. In fact, they last forever in Christ Jesus. But those mercies are there to drive us continually back to God, to keep short accounts with God, to be quickly repenting of our sins and not indulging sin in our heart and life, not making excuses, not shifting blame, not rationalizing and justifying. Because our gracious, loving God is also righteous and holy. And because he's loving, he's willing to discipline wayward children. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And that's what good parents do for their children. And they don't do it because they hate their children. They do it because they love their children and know the children need discipline. Well, our perfect Heavenly Father knows that. But the discipline is there. What's the discipline there for? You see, the discipline is not there, in a sense, out of judgment. The discipline is there out of love. The goal is to bring restoration. So that, you spank your children. Why do you do that? Well, you do it not because you love beating up on them. You do it because you want them to learn what not to do and what to do. And so we have to be, along with the spanking, we have to be assuring our children we love them. We have to be pointing them to Jesus as the one who gives forgiveness and the one who gives power so that they can live lives. But the discipline is there to help them. And God's discipline in His church is there to help us. And it maybe helped wake us up because we're living self-indulgent, impenitent lives, and we need to get things straightened out with God. And the Bible tells us that if we don't do it, He's not going to stop. It's just, it gets more severe. And so the message for us is, come to God. Because the gospel is this. Just like Hosea, in a sense, had a parabolic marriage. Well, marriage itself is parabolic, but marriage itself is parabolic of the relationship of Christ and His church. You read about it, don't you, in Ephesians chapter 5. And who is the bride of Christ? The church. You and I are part of, if we know the Lord, we're part of the church. And Jesus gave Himself up for the church, for our salvation, for our cleansing. That is not only pardon, but growth in grace. Because the ultimate goal is that we be presented without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That we be presented holy and blameless in the Lord Jesus. And right now that's a process taking place in believers to make us die to sin and live to Christ, to become more and more like Jesus. Because you see, our prophet is not just named salvation like Hosea. Our prophet actually is salvation for us. And so the question then is, are you in Christ Jesus, the prophet of all prophets, the prophet that the prophet Hosea looked forward to? Do you know Jesus truly as your personal Lord and Savior? And are you loving Him? And are you living for Him? Are you turning from sin? Are you seeking to be faithful and fruitful to love Him, to know Him, and to make Him known? And that's why we also need the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the agent that puts us in union with Christ, through which we are being sanctified. And so we must regularly be saying, Holy Spirit, please help me. Help me die to sin. Help me live now unto Christ in the power that You give. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His confidence is not in himself. It's not believe in yourself. His confidence is in Jesus. Is that where your confidence is? Look to Jesus as a source of the strength that you need to love Him and to live for Him. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Hosea. Lord, what a horrific challenge he went through in the painful experience. And yet it was there, ultimately, to preach the gospel of the news of Your amazing grace and love and mercy. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us now realize the risk, the danger in a very real sense of an indulgent life of sin and unrepentance. And we pray that You would wake us up, that You would send now the Holy Spirit to give us a fresh and new commitment to love You and to live for You, to turn from whatever it is in our hearts and lives that is displeasing You, and to see in fresh ways Jesus showing up in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, we really do want to honor You and serve You and be useful for Your kingdom's sake, to know You and to make You known. So please give us the help of the Holy Spirit as now we look to You. In Jesus' name, amen.